Have you ever had a phone conversation with a friend? And it was a pleasant conversation, a good conversation. But you both knew that the time was now drawing to a conclusion. You had to get off the phone, whether it was another pressing matter that you had to attend to, or you had finished the discussion that you were intending to consider together. Or whatever reason it was exactly, you both recognized that it was time to conclude the conversation. But both of you, knowing how important a conclusion is, you were both struggling to know how exactly to bring the conversation to its end. You both understood that there should be some clear summary of the matter or some tender affection that was communicated to one another. You recognized there should be some satisfactory end to that conversation, and you both struggle to come to the realization of what that conclusion would be. And so there was a rather long and awkward, drawn out, stumbling conclusion that finally, with some mercy, simply came to an end. Or perhaps you experience the opposite. You're on the phone with somebody and there was a very abrupt end to that conversation. So abrupt that you began to wonder if perhaps you were cut off. Something had interfered with the signal and you were waiting for that person to call you back and to give you some satisfaction in terms of the conclusion of that conversation. But the call never came and you were rather dissatisfied with that conclusion because you know that there is significance and there is to be an important conclusion that brings with it some summary or some clear mutual affection or something that will bring finality and bring with it some sense of satisfaction that the matter has come to an end. Well, we know that in our own experience. We recognize that and we seek as best we can to come to those sort of conclusions together in our day-to-day living. But knowing that to be the case, how are we to evaluate the way that James draws his epistle to its conclusion? Is this really the way that he wants us to end his entire letter? Is this really the proper and best and most suited conclusion to his letter? To call us to pursue and to turn back the wandering brother from the error of his ways? Is that really the best that he can do? Doesn't this perhaps show some ineloquence in James or some refusal to recognize the necessity to draw matters to a conclusion or some lack of sensitivity to his audience that he could conclude his entire letter in this way? After all, what does this even have to do with what he has written so far? And even if we establish how this is drawn from what he has written thus far, how can we really say that this is the best, most suited conclusion to the ministry of James? Let's ask those two questions in turn. What does this have to do with what James has been saying? Well, when we consider it carefully, we recognize that it has everything to do with everything James has been saying. This is exactly what James has been doing, in fact. Some commentators so clear is this in their mind that they say perhaps James is even providing for himself an apology to explain why he is right to write this letter, that he has been throughout calling the brethren to return from the error of their ways. He's been throughout calling them to walk with the Lord. His entire theme has been this, that if we believe in Christ, then we must walk with Christ. And these two things must fit together. And if we wander from Christ, what a terrible danger it is. And he calls us back to that fellowship and that walk with Christ. It must be the profession joined with the life, the truth joined with the walk. That is what he has been emphasizing. So it is quite fitting in one sense that he would conclude in this way. But really, can't we say that it would have been better for James to conclude perhaps with a simple affirmation and kind and loving words to the brethren instead of this rather challenging statement, or perhaps a benediction, or maybe a doxology whereby he directly raises our minds to the glory of God? purely and directly, laying aside all challenge, laying aside all impressing us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Why could he not simply end with that sweet note of praise, perhaps, directly and purely, exclusively, without a trace of our responsibility, without a trace of the possibility of wandering from the truth and so forth? For it is most fitting, we know that, because it's the inspired Word of God. And in part, at least, we can explain in this way that James is not so concerned to sound sweet and gracious and loving as he is to be gracious and loving. And that is exactly what this conclusion reveals to us about James. He warns us of the danger of wandering from the truth and all that implies. He's concerned about our spiritual life. He emphasizes to us that the very thing he wants to do, to draw us back to Christ, to have us walk in the way of the Lord, is the very thing we are to do for each other. He calls us to recognize implicitly the love that we are to have for one another and the joy of walking with the Lord. And so, yes, it is a perfectly fitting and suitable conclusion to the ministry of James. And it does express deeply and clearly the love that he has for the people of God and the theme that he has been expounding thus far. So we take it as not ineloquence, not a lack of sensitivity, but the heart of Christ and the heart of James, that we would walk with our Lord and together see to it that we encourage one another to love and good works and away from sin and destruction. And so, yes, it is, in fact, perfectly suited to conclude the ministry of James. And so we begin to unfold this summary and this great, powerful thrust of walking with Christ together. We begin then with the implicit in what James says. And that is that there's a potential for each one of us to wander from the truth. Notice how he puts it there in verse 19. He says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth..." He's not talking about the world at this point. He's not talking about those outside of the community of God, the covenant people, the professing church, the visible church. He's talking to each one of us. "Brethren, you who profess Christ, you who are in the body of Christ, if anyone among you wanders from the truth..." He's saying there is this potential. There is this danger for every one of us. And we cannot simply sit here and say that may be true of others, but never of ourselves. No, it is a possibility. It is a threat for each and every one of us here. And so he begins with that implicit understanding that each of us in the community of God's people, in the family of God, each one has a potential for wandering from the truth. And so he'd impress upon us tonight the danger of that. Not only for ourselves implicitly, but then for each other. And how we're then to seek to draw one another back to the Lord. But what does it mean exactly to wander from the truth? Is he saying somehow that if you forget certain doctrines, or there's a technical phrase or word that you can't remember exactly what it means? What does propitiation mean again? Maybe we can't remember it. Is that to wander from the truth? Or we cease to memorize a certain portion of Scripture and it's slipping away from our memory. Is that to wander from the truth? What does he mean exactly? Well, typical of James throughout this epistle, he is speaking of particularly the reality that truth and walking go together and cannot be separated, that cannot be cut asunder. He speaks of the truth, but he speaks of the truth as if it were a path. He who wanders away from the path of truth. He's speaking about the walk in the truth. He's speaking about what he has been saying throughout the entire work, that we cannot say we believe in God. We cannot have and hold these truths without our lives being a reflection of that, without our walk matching our profession. Remember, he told us that even the demons believe in God. But the true walk The true holding to the truth, the reality of the Christian life is to hold to the truth and to live it out and to walk it in our lives. There is never for James this sundering of truth and a walk, of morality and belief. They are always interconnected. They are never mutually exclusive or never to be so. And so that is what he is saying here as well. And when you begin to consider those who have wandered from the church, who have wandered away, you very often find that this is exactly the case. Very often they are indulging in some sin. They know it's not right, but they want it and they're going after it. And then as they continue to indulge that sin and fall into that enticement, they begin to deny or change the truth. And so then when people discover that their beliefs have changed, underlying that is the walk that has also changed. And these two almost invariably go together. A walking in sin and a denial of the truth. A walking away from the truth and a walking in sin. These are two aspects of one and the same coin. And James would impress that reality upon us. But what does it mean to walk away from the truth exactly then? Means to walk away from Christ, in short, doesn't it? The truth is not some body of doctrine merely. It is a body of doctrine that describes our Christ. The Lord Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. To walk away from the truth is to walk away from Christ. Nothing less. Why would we ever walk away from Christ? Where else would we find comfort for our hurting souls? Where else would we find the cleansing remedy for our sins that stain us in the very inner man? Where else will we find words of life? Where else will we find the friend who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable? Where else? There's no other source. There's no other one than Christ, the truth incarnate. And James is saying, though, that we're prone to walk away from that. We're prone to walk away from Him. This is something we are all susceptible to. It is a possibility for each one of us. And that is what he is implicitly impressing upon us. But notice he does say to wander from the truth. He doesn't say, does he, that if anyone among you rushes headlong away from the truth, suddenly and drastically falls away. If anyone amongst you in a definitive moment decides, I am now making a clean break with Christ. He knows the subtlety of Satan and of sin. It almost always begins with this meandering walk, this wandering walk away from the truth. It is well pictured in John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. Perhaps you remember that scene where Christian and Hope are walking along that path of righteousness towards the celestial city. The path becomes rough and it begins to hurt their tender feet. And they look and they see Bypath Meadow. It's not too far away. It's just off the path. It's a soft and it's a long and wide and good path. It would give them some ease, some refreshment, some sense of relief. And so they say to themselves, well, we can always get back on the path to the celestial city. It's right here. It's running parallel with it. At any time we can get back on it, we'll take a moment of ease and relaxation. And so they get on that path and they're distracted by a fellow traveler. And soon they discover it is dark and there is a great storm that has arisen. And their fellow traveler has fallen into a pit and they're scared. And they're confused. Where can we go back to the path? They can't find it. That's where you remember Giant Despair finds him. And puts them into Doubting Castle where so many other pilgrims had perished before them. It always begins, or almost invariably begins, with a slight deviation. A slight wandering away.
The subtlety of temptation begins to draw us away from our Lord. It looks easy. We tell ourselves, I can always get back on the path. It's a short walk away. At any time I can leave and go back. And so we begin to seek the ease of our life, whether it is the lusts of this world or my employer makes me work on the Sabbath. It's just easier to go with it. Or I'll just cheat on my taxes one time. I need extra income. Or I'm just going to take up this hobby. And yes, it's consuming all of my free time and taking away from my family and my walk with the Lord. But it's just easier this way. We begin to drift, to wander. And suddenly we find that we're very far from our Lord. Far from that warm and vibrant fellowship that we once knew. And James says that we are all prone to this sort of wandering. It's a possibility, a potential for any one of us. But he's not simply calling us to be warned about this, is he? He's calling us rather to take action. When we see each other doing this and wandering in these ways, knowing that we could be the one wandering, it says, if anyone among you is wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he turns a sinner from the error of his way, will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. He says that we must, first of all, that's assumed and implicit, we must know each other. How would we know if someone were wandering if we did not know each other's lives? If we were not involved in fellowship together and recognizing the walk and the path of each one of us. He's assuming that there is a close-knit, loving community of believers who know each other, who watch out for each other, who care for each other. And then he assumes something else. He assumes that there is this great potential of turning them. And he even begins to attribute things that we think are astonishing, even blasphemous perhaps. And if the brother turns the erring brother from the error of his ways, he will save his soul and cover a multitude of sins. How could James in any way attribute such things to us as we go after and turn a brother? How is this in any way a possibility? First of all, we're dealing with hearts here. We're not dealing with a literal path that we could grab someone physically and put them on another path. We might be able to do that. We might understand that sort of potential, that grand language of putting them onto a different path. But we're speaking of the paths of the heart here. Can we change someone's heart? Can we in any way have access and change the bent of their heart back to the Lord? Could we in any way save a soul? Recover sins? It's an astonishing thing that James is saying here. He's not saying, you notice, well, go ahead and try it. And of course, it will never work. But that's what you have to do as a good Christian. You have to go and try to turn them. And then when they're gone, you've fulfilled your responsibility and they can leave and you can feel good about yourself. No. He says, there is this potential. There's this possibility that you can turn a sinner from his ways and save his soul. How can James say these things? Doesn't he know that God is sovereign? Doesn't he know that God elects? And once one is chosen by God, he will not go down the path to destruction. He will be turned back by God himself. Doesn't he know these things? For James, the sovereignty of God is more than a theory, it's a reality. And James doesn't say, God, you can't say that you're sovereign. He says, that is the perspective God would have us to adopt. And it's a true perspective. It's not a false threat or a false hope. We don't get into the mind of God's eternal decrees and say to ourselves, Well, there's erring brother A. He's elect. He'll come back. There's erring brother B. He's not elect. He'll not come back. So why should we even try? And why should we try over here either? Because after all, God will restore him and turn him back. We're not supposed to think as if we are God. We're supposed to take the perspective that God gives to us. And it's a beautiful perspective. It's a glorious, finite perspective that we can be the means that God uses to turn a sinner from the error of his ways. And there are glorious implications to that. Well, what about if we don't go after him? And he leaves us. And we find out that he left us because he was not one of us. Are we presuming that if we had not gone after him, God would not have used us as a means to draw him back? Listen to what John Calvin says. No stranger to the sovereignty of God. Here's a man who is squarely in the tradition that we are speaking of here. What does he say? He says this to us. We must therefore take heed, lest souls perish through our sloth, whose salvation God puts in a manner in our hands. Not that we can bestow salvation on them, but that God, by our ministry, delivers and saves those who seem otherwise to be nigh destruction. John Calvin, Peter, James, rather, the Lord Jesus himself, we are to use the means God has given us to pursue, and even by God's grace, as his instruments, to turn a brother. Oh, we think in general of Matthew 18, we go privately. We seek to win them. We seek with love and winsome words to draw them back. Then we, if necessary, use a second step, but if necessary, a third step. And all the while, we have this in mind, that if God would deign to use us as his instruments of grace, we could save their soul. Because our right perspective is this. Whenever someone walks away from the truth and onto that path, it is going straight to apostasy and nothing less. Lest they turn back. And God gives us the privilege of being the instruments to turn them. And that is exactly what he is saying here. Save a soul from death. We might be tempted to think, especially in this context of the sickness, the physical sickness of a brother who calls in the elders to pray for him and so forth, that this means but physical death, and God is chastening someone, and if they don't turn back, then God will chasten them unto death. But the context here is not someone who is simply sick physically, but someone who is walking in sin. And what is the wages of sin? What is the end of sin? What is the end of that path? It's always spiritual death. It's a second death. And he doesn't say here, body from death, but a soul. What is the death of the soul? It is a second death. It is hell. That's what he's saying here. He's saying if you pursue someone who is walking in that way and you bring them back, save them from death, from hell. But let us consider the fact that it's not always effective in the way we want it to be. We're not always greeted with gladness that we are helping. One commentator put it this way, that it's like trying to save someone who is drowning. Have you ever tried to save someone who is drowning? When I was younger, I went and took some classes at the YMCA, and the instructor was trying to teach us how to save someone who was drowning, and she warned us. that when someone is in that desperate plight, is thrashing about in the water and gasping for breath, and you come out to that person, you appear to be a flotation device, and they will try to grab onto you and push you down if by any means they can elevate themselves above water. And you might well drown in the process. The instructor went on then to simulate this and did a fine job of it. I tried to get around her and grab her and drag her back from behind. She contorted her body and she grabbed me and pushed me down into the water. She was quite serious about this process, so that I was recognizing the sobriety and the warning of trying to go after someone who is drowning. So we see here as well, that may happen. That's why James gives us these glorious possibilities. If you go after the sinner, even if they're hardened in their heart, even if they're wandering away from the Lord, no longer think that is the right way and the sweet path, even if they will not listen to you, think if they will. It's often happened throughout the Scriptures that those who sought to return a sinner from the error of his ways have been met with a denial. How many times was Israel, by God's prompting and God's gracious overtures, resistant to him? Even David, King David, at the end of his life, when he went to take the census, Joab went and tried to talk him out of it, but he would not listen. And so forth and so on. And yet the reason we go nonetheless is because of these wondrous possibilities. You could save that soul from death. I think one commentator put it well when he said this. It is by sharing with James the conviction that there is indeed an eternal death to which the way of sin leads, that we shall be motivated to deal with sin in our lives and the lives of others. It's true, isn't it? Sometimes we don't want to think about that death that we deserve and that others are walking towards. We don't like that. It's a grim reality. It's a dark fact. It's the vengeance of God. We don't want to think about those things. Yet, perhaps if we did more than we do, we'd have greater zeal to go after those who are lost. And after all, that is the very attitude of God Himself, isn't it? He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to knowledge of eternal life. He is the one who exemplifies this above anyone else. He is the one who came to seek and to save the lost. And when there were 100 sheep, He left the 99 to go after that one. That is His love. That is His grace. That is His zeal. And He gave His own blood to bring about that restoration and salvation. And we can walk in His steps. And we can reflect His heart. And we can affect what He has purchased using us as His instruments. That's what He sets before us here. Let us not, in the guise of God's sovereignty or God not needing us, neglect this wondrous possibility. He goes on, there's even a second motivation here. And cover a multitude of sins. What does that mean exactly? There are two meanings to it, and both of them are not mutually exclusive, but they go hand in hand. They must be taken together. The first is this, that in the very way that we save the soul from hell, We bring them to Christ. And through that repentance and faith in Christ, there is this covering over of sin that we, as instruments in God's hand, have affected. And then His sins, the multitude of them, covered over by Christ. We think of that great passage in Zechariah 3 where Joshua the high priest stood before the judge with filthy garments on. And then he was covered in the robe of righteousness. Christ's righteousness. You can think of that golden box that had the law in it, the mercy seat. And the law was right there, the judgment seat. But it was covered every year on the Day of Atonement with the blood of the sacrifice. And there the demands of the law were covered with the blood of the Lamb. You can think of the wings that cover the little chicks, or the shield that covers God's people. Whatever image it is in the Scriptures, there are so many of them showing us that Christ covers over His own. He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And when a sinner comes back to the Lord, there is this covering, this mercy poured out. Even David spoke of it in Psalm 32. Blessed is a man whose sins are covered. And when was it that he recognized that? It was when Nathan came to him. It was when he returned to the Lord. And then he knew his sins were covered. There's a second way as well. And it is essentially our agreement with this reality. That we agree that the sins of the brethren who come to the Lord and return to the Lord are covered. Now, there are many ways of understanding this, but let us recognize, first of all, that this does not speak so much to, in grace, saying that person probably didn't sin, or I don't know their motive, so I won't deal with that. I'll cover it over in love. He can't refer to that because he says, in this context, you turn the sinner from the error of his way. This is repentance. This is after repentance. This is a result of repentance. It's not a gracious view of someone's actions or motives. It is what happens after they return. And when you think of the context of what James is most certainly alluding to in Proverbs 10:12, you recognize that there are two parts to that proverb. Hatred stirs up strife. Love covers all sins. And as the proverbs so often do, it says, this is the flesh. This is the spirit. These are the opposite sides of the issue. What is the opposite then of stirring up strife? Of trying to provoke strife where none is? Or trying to exacerbate strife that already exists? Think about it this way, children. Do you know what a rabid dog is? A rabid dog is a wild, diseased dog, foams at its mouth and runs around and bites people. Well, what would it be to stir that dog up? It'd be to poke it with a stick, to throw a rock at it. But what would the opposite of that be? Would it be just to let it roam around the neighborhood? No, it would be perhaps to get some professional in there to catch it, to give it medicine, to try to heal it and restore it to its owners. What is the opposite of stirring up strife? It is the restoration of sinners. Put it another way. One figure that James has used in this very letter. What is to stir up a fire? Well, it is to poke it and make sure that it continues to be agitated and to grow. Or it is to add fuel to it. But if you saw a fire, a little flame begun, say, in a forest, what would the opposite of stirring it up be? It wouldn't be to walk away from it, would it? No, it would be to come and to put it out. And that's what James is saying here. When a brother or sister returns to the Lord, and when the Lord Himself covers those sins, as is obvious to us by that gracious return, then we too cover those sins. Just as Paul tells us in Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual, restore the brother gently, lest you also be tempted. It is to take that brother, to bring him back to the fellowship, to say, you are a full member. You are an honored member of our family. We're not going to keep poking at that past sin. We're not going to agitate that. We're going to say, welcome back. And cover those sins. Because Christ has covered those sins. You see, that's what he's saying. That's why we pursue the sinner. Because we want them back. We want them to be a full-fledged member, an honored member of our community. You see, James perfectly concludes his letter by warning us of wandering from the Lord, by telling us that we need to together progress. And as it were, take hands together to walk along the path. It's wide enough for it. That we are to be caring and watching out for one another. That we are to be walking with the Lord. So James ends his ministry. So I end my ministry. May the Lord bless you and give you that mutual, edifying fellowship. Amen.